Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for this time, the time of worship, to sing our songs, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be vertical, set upon you. And Lord, you know my weaknesses. You know the heaviness I've had this week, Lord. I need clarity of mind. I need your Holy Spirit to anoint my lips. Block out any distractions that exist in the minds and hearts of those who are listening, Lord, both here and online. Let your word go forth out and not return void, as Scripture promises. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen. Amen. Luke 15, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Now you kind of understand some of the songs that we are singing today. If any of you read ahead to dive into this chapter, how many of you have lost things in your life? I have lost possessions that are near and dear to me. And more than a few times in my life, I have lost my patience. I've lost my peace of mind. I've lost my joy. I've even lost my way in life. And I've had to acknowledge that my futile human endeavors and plans never seem to put me on the right track. All my plans and paths never seem to get me to the right place. And there are moments in my life when I have felt so far away from God and from his path and his will, that it was difficult to imagine ever finding a way out of my mess, out of my despair. And I kept leaning on my own understanding, and it would just cause me to sink deeper and deeper into confusion. And I can look back, even today, in areas of my life when I try to do things in my own strength and in my own intellect, and I can see that it's gotten me nowhere. Empty-handed. And it's been quite the process. And I am still learning as God chips away and he allows things in my life. As I said last week, be ready, right? Be ready to depend entirely on the Lord for everything. Be prepared for him to kick out every support structure from underneath you so that you are fully and completely supported on him and trusting in him alone. Be ready for that. And so when we acknowledge that, then comes kind of the rubber to the road to learn to surrender the vain attempts, the self-plans, the own paths, and we're called to trust. We are called to trust on the omniscient and loving God who sees what you and I cannot see. He sees where all the roads lead, and most importantly, wants good for me as his child, and good for you. He has good plans for you. It's not necessarily your plans, but it's his, and it's going to work together for good. And in studying this past week, it was very hard. It was quite the week in my life at my tent-making job, is what I call it. I lost an employee of mine, a friend, who was with me in the trenches through work for 19 years. And he had to move on. And I don't totally understand that, but I've seen things chip away. And I'm at the moment, I felt like, what am I doing here, Lord? What is the purpose? I feel lost. I'm feeling abandoned. And I don't know what to do, Lord. Because I was saying, I don't know what to do in my own intellect. And so I had to find myself to reset and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. But I need to trust you. So you may think you are lost today, even those listening online, But the Lord sees and he knows exactly what is going on. And our hope must rest in knowing that God's word is true and his promises are yes and amen for his children. This passage, even when, if you think you've lost or you've lost something, this passage of scripture, you will come to know the truth that God seeks and he saves those who are lost no matter how far they've strayed. God cares about lost sheep who veer from the path, or the individual who has lost something in their life of great value that was precious to them, and even those who feel unworthy to return home. We stand on the one who seeks out the lost, who brings back the scattered and binds up the broken. It's a lesson that I keep learning again and again in this life. And I need you need to know that you are never so far lost that God's grace cannot find you. And that's the promise in this passage. In Luke 15, it says, then all the tax collectors, remember this comes off of chapter 14, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, right? All the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to Jesus. He's speaking to a large number of people. This stems from Luke 14. Remember, Jesus strongly challenged the followers, calling them to discipleship and commitment, and about counting the cost to follow him. And his challenge doesn't push people away here. It attracted certain people to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And it really depends on the heart condition. There are some who are here that are self-righteous, they have a hardened posture to Jesus. And then they have no need for him. And there are others whose lives are broken and they know something is missing. And there was this attraction about Jesus. And he talked about salt being good, right? Salt stimulates. You learned last week, it stimulates thirst. And there are those listening to Jesus in the crowd, and something is stirring inside them to draw them closer to him. They're getting nearer to hear him, to hear his words. These were the social outcasts. They were the tax collectors. They were the sinners, which means they were the notorious sinners in the public's eye. And they were coming to hear Jesus. And in the Pharisaic eyes, these were not the ones who were clean. They didn't follow the rules of cleanness. They didn't follow the laws of tithing and so on. And they were guilty of all kinds of sins. Some were mild, some were great and more serious. And ultimately, they were despised by the Pharisees, the outcasts. Yet the sinners, there's something drawing them to Jesus. There's like a comfort level on some level here, that there's a heart that desires the truth. And their recognition that there is something missing. And Jesus welcomes those who are seeking to change and not stay as they were. And to the Pharisees, that was offensive. This passage is made up of three parables, and they are all in response to the accusation that the Pharisees claim against Jesus, which is, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They're literally complaining, because the Pharisees divided people into two classes. It was very basic for them, clean and unclean. Clean being they're righteous, right? And so the Pharisees would live in separation from the unclean. And some of the rabbis took that to a whole nother level, that they refused to teach the word of God or the law to those who were unclean. Remember, some of you, if you remember back in the day when we studied, talked about the shepherds were considered unclean. They couldn't go to synagogue every Sabbath. And there are a lot of churches out there that are like this too, that have that approach, this expectation that in order for you to come to church, you have to clean up first before you come. That's completely wrong. The church is where we need those who are broken and those the sinners that just as these that were coming to hear Jesus. These were those living in a lifestyle of sin, yet they're comfortable around Jesus. And I'm not saying that Jesus made them comfortable or condoned them to feel comfortable in their sin. He didn't do that. Jesus very spoke freely and with authority against sin. But there's a comfortableness of an attraction to him because they know there's something different about this man. He loves them. There's a compassion that he shows for them compared to what the Pharisees do. That he cared for them. And that's what's missing a lot in church today is compassion. You can show the love of Christ to others without condoning, without affirming, without endorsing one's sinful lifestyle. Do you believe that? Jesus modeled that, right? And so in this parable, this first one, he's demonstrating that Jesus is demonstrating like he's acting like the shepherds of Israel should have. He's watching over God's sheep, seeking out those who have strayed. What man of you, verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes to them, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. He is addressing the sinners in the crowd. Which man of you? And he's classing them as like his listeners with shepherds. He's who again they were unclean. They were considered unclean, and that probably made the Pharisees cringe in hearing this. If he loses one of them. See, in the past, what the shepherds would do, there was only so much pasture land, so they would group together their flocks, and then this shepherd would leave the 99 to go for the one and leave them with the other shepherds. And he does not cease in his search until he finds the lost one. And the faithful shepherds in the crowd, if there's some there, they understood exactly the picture that was being drawn. Because the lost sheep would never save itself. It would never find the shepherd by itself. If the shepherd didn't take action, the sheep was dead. It was doomed. It was doomed for death. And what's beautiful about this picture is because the rabbis believe that God would receive the sinner if he would come to him right away. But what you see here in this parable, the shepherd and the sheep, is Jesus is teaching us that God is seeking out the lost. He searches after them. That is actually found, this theme, this care of God and the Messiah searching. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 12. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his own flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Isn't that beautiful? And later in that passage, he talks about establishing one shepherd over them, a picture of Messiah, right? And when he has found it, he lays the sheep on his shoulders because the sheep would be exhausted. And the shepherd is triumphant in this. It's a victorious thing. It's not if he finds it, it's when he finds it. That's the power of Jesus. When he finds it. And when he finds it, he nurtures it and carries it, just as Jesus did. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Yes. Carried it on his shoulders on the cross for us. So rejoicing, rejoice with me. There's more joy in heaven. The emphasis is not on the proportions of 1 to 99. The emphasis is on the joy of finding the lost. These shepherds that probably didn't even know how to count during this day, but they knew each of their sheep by name. And remember, Jesus is using this parable. He's using this as illustrations, right? He's addressing the bitter attitude of the Pharisees. They saw tax collectors. Oh, tax collectors. They're for the Roman government. They've turned against us. And they see them coming to hear Jesus. And they saw all the other notorious sinners to hear Jesus. And instead of being happy and joyful that they're trying to turn their lives around, they're criticizing them. All they see is negative. No joy for someone trying to turn their lifestyle around. Turning, repenting, that's what it is. Metanoia, change of mind, change of direction. Because they didn't care for the lost. They only cared about keeping the law. And Jesus is showing that God has a heart for the lost. He wishes that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And there's great joy when one lost person is found. And he says, over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Though the sheep could not rescue themselves, they don't repent. Who repents? People. People do. And Jesus is showing the need for repentance. That's why he acknowledges it. You need to repent when God finds you. And also, you know, when the shepherd would leave, they would have to count the costs. You know, they're going to go on this journey looking for this sheep, right? And what did David fight? With his sheep, his flock. He fought lions and bears. There was danger and toil in going out to that, right? Now apply it to Jesus. He knew the cost, even as he teaches this parable. He knew that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's what they were doing here to the sinners, rejecting them and him. Like, what? Who is he to sleep, you know, to eat with them and sit with them? And be slain and be raised on the third day. Yet he still seeks out the sheep. He counts the cost as he called us to do in chapter 14. And he keeps seeking until he finds it. And how awesome is it, just on a side note, because we sang about heaven today, right? How confidently Jesus speaks of what's going on in heaven, right? When one sinner repents, isn't it? And the reason is because for him, it's not beyond the veil. For him, it's home. It's home. And it's going to be our home. And I love this. So he says, for what man, right? And when he talks about the first parable, now look where he dresses. He goes here, he says, or what woman? There's both in the crowds. What man, and then he goes here and says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If the shepherd was interested in the one in 100, right? It makes sense that the woman would be interested in the one in the 10, right? She She just didn't say like, oh, I lost my coin. I lost it. It's gone for good. And don't care about it. No, that's not what happens. This silver coin was a drachma. It was a Greek coin, which is about the equivalent of a denarii, which is a day's wages. One other commentator suggested actually that in this time, what women would do is they would wear a silver chain around their head as a mark for a married woman. And there would be 10 coins on that silver chain to set them apart, that they were married, right? So that would, if that's the case, that's a precious item to the woman. And it would make the loss of that, of one of those coins felt, right? Like, oh, I've lost something of great value to me. And the key is this coin is a treasured possession. It's not just some cash. There's purpose behind it. And when one of the coins is lost in the house, the woman experiences great loss. It's like for if you have a nice diamond a ring from your husband, wives, and that stone is gone. It's fallen out. You're frantically looking for that because that was something that you held dear to your heart, right? She had watched over this for years, and now this happens. And it's made worse by the fact that the house is dark because homes back then had few, if any, windows. And the floor was just kind of dirt or some just kind of a covering. And so the lost coin's not going to be easy to be found. So what does she do? Well, if it's dark, what does she do? She lights her lamp, right? And she sweeps the house. She's seeking and she's seeking and she's doing it with great diligence until she finds it. And she does that because it's precious to her. She first brings the light, then she sweeps, cleaning the house, looking for it, searching carefully with intention. There's a method that she's following until she finds the coin. It's just a reminder that we, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, like, let your waist be girded with your lamps burning. Keep the light shining, folks. All that's in darkness and without light, it can't be found, right? So she's just as steadfast as the shepherd looking for the sheep. And she's not going to rest. And that's kind of a picture of us here with the church, right? If we're led by the Holy Spirit, we shine a light of God's word. We clean our own houses first, right? And then we go seeking for the lost. And it's worth it for one single soul, folks. And there's so much of a thought today about numbers. If it's just one, all of heaven is rejoicing. And when you see that one that you get to participate in, that the Lord brings your way, think about what that is going to be like in heaven. Because you were diligent about sharing. How beautiful. What a pleasure we get to have to partner with the Lord, to share to the lost, to seek the lost. Amen? Rejoice with me when the coin is found. She's happy. And God is happy when sinners repent, in contrast to the religious leaders. William Barclay actually said that many of the Pharisees believed in a different saying. So this is really kind of cool, actually. There will be joy. The Pharisees believe that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. So if that was a true saying, right, how different Jesus contrasts that, right, about the joy of in heaven of one sinner who repents or the one that is lost that is found. And we as Christians have to have that same compassion of Jesus. We can't be looking down our noses. I've seen that in action, and it's disgusting. I remember an elder at a previous church chased someone out because he came in with his biking leathers on. He said, "You're not dressed for church. You need to get out of here." Disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. That's a Pharisee spirit about it, all about it. We're called to be salt and light.
That's right.
Let God do the changing on them. You encourage them. You point at the scriptures. share the truth, right? And it's, we get sometimes this picture of God the Father on the throne, right? And like, whoa, like just this awestruck in power, right? But also this idea that God is rejoicing, this passage tells us that he does, right? And as the bridegroom, listen, this here, here's scriptures, Isaiah 62, verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Or Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A little bit different. I mean, yes, God is God. He's holy and he's the God of wrath. But that's also an awesome picture to know that he's rejoicing, singing over us. The joy of God and all the angels when one sinner comes home is compared to a woman who has lost her most prized possession with far value beyond a monetary amount. Can't be duplicated, right? Again, lost coins can't repent. Who can? People, right? So again, Jesus talks about the importance of repentance. Ezekiel 18:32 in the NIV, I actually like it there. I take no pleasure in death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Has a little more punch to it. I know in the King James where it says turn and live, which is the same thing, same concept, but repent, change of mind, change of direction, right? So we've had two things that were lost so far in these parables, right? And it's like this building of like something even of more value. There's more value being created here. Something of more value is going to be lost here. And now we pick it up in verse 11, one of the most famous parables in Scripture. It says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So there's two sons in this parable, right? And the majority of this parable focuses on the prodigal, the younger son. But there is an older brother, and he is going to be addressed at the end of this parable. And then we have the father. And this son, right? So in these times, what would happen is the elder son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and then one third, usually when the father would pass away. But that's not what's happening here. The younger son is basically saying, I want my inheritance now. I'm tired of waiting for you to die, Dad. So just give me what I got coming, right? I want my money now. Give it to me now. And the parable, remember, this is a parable, and parables become illustrative to you and I of certain characteristics or attitudes of people that we can relate to, whether it's us specifically or maybe it's someone else in this story. Remember, he's talking to a large crowd, right? And so we see here there's certain attitudes. We've got a younger son, an older son, and the father. And here this younger son is the picture of the one who wants to go their own way, right? The person who wants to fulfill the desires of their flesh. I'm going to do what I want to do, right? And the Holy Spirit's saying, nope, don't do that, you know? And I'm sure we have all done this in points in our life. I know I have. But also we see here this picture of God's love. The Father clearly illustrates God's love. His love actually allowed the rebellion because of free will. Free will. The father knew the son made a foolish request. It was greedy, self-centered, right? Yet he allowed him to go his course. And that's God allows us to kind of go our way sometimes, knowing the outcome is not going to be great. he knows He knows it's not going to go well. And it only takes, listen, it only takes a few days for him to get his inheritance. And he has packed up and he's ready to head out to a distant country. And he's going to just blow all his money living recklessly. But you see, that idea just didn't come out of nowhere. It was birthed in his heart. That's usually what happens. We get a concept, you know, something that stirs us and it births in it, and then it comes, and then we act on it. That's usually what happens. It gets nurtured, gets fed. We start looking for things to affirm our decision. You know what I'm talking about? You might even cherry pick a couple of scriptures to endorse your decision. Oh, look at me. This is God's will and plan. Mm-hmm. So, because something is brewing in our heart, I think that's what we need to take a step back. You know, when we have that feeling, right? When we feel this compulsion behind us to do whatever it is you feel like you want to do, what is driving it? What is driving you? Is it me? Is it my flesh? Is it the world tugging away? Or is it the Holy Spirit leading me? Even as parents, we see our kids or we've seen loved ones who are like so set in their mind, I'm going to do this, right? And they get so stubborn on doing something. It's like you can't tell them anything. That mind is seared. You're not getting through it no matter what, right? And you just have to take the step back and say, okay, this is not going to end well, but your hardness of heart has blinded you, and all you're just going to have to learn the lesson the hard way, right? And that's what God allows us to do. We learn the lessons the hard way when he's like, there's an easier way if you just obey my voice. And it says that he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And he lives a reckless life, foolish, extravagant. And I'm sure it was fun while it lasted. But it's not an endless printing press. Isn't it interesting that it says that Jesus says he went to a far country? So in this story, it would likely be a Jewish man. So he'd be going beyond the borders of Israel, probably into some neighboring pagan nation. And there he could squander his wealth, right? Again, why would Jesus say that? Why wouldn't he just go to another town? Remember, parables, they're pictures of things, right? They're painting a picture. And this whole idea of a distant country says, like, someone who wants to kind of live a sinful lifestyle, they kind of go off where no one's going to keep them accountable. They go off and live. They don't want to be in the same country where the law or the word's being taught. And that's what we see. We see people who have backslidden. They stop going to church. They stop reading the word of God. They stop hanging around others who believe like-minded Christians. They stop going around them because they don't want to feel the conviction. They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, you guys understand that, right? Because I've done that. La 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 la. I don't want you here, right? And he spent it all. So he's the blame for the wasteful living, right? But it also says there's a famine that came on the land that was not in his control. But I'm sure it magnified his poverty. It made it even worse. Because now others don't even have enough to probably give him. Foolish living. There's so many today that God has blessed them with so many things, and they just, it's like, well, I've done this on my own. No acknowledgement of God blessing them, and they just squander what the Lord has blessed them with. Living their own life. No accountability. This was all, remember, this was his inheritance. This is all his father did and worked and toiled. And his son got that. And he began to be in want, right? He He began to be in want. They sent him in the fields, and he was going to feed swine. And it's like, oh man, now it's really unclean, right? The Pharisees are listening. It's like, swine, feeding swine, that's unclean. This guy is done. He's toast. And no one gave him anything. All he had to eat was the pods that he was using to feed the swine. Remember, Jews didn't eat pork. It was unclean. This is the opposite of all he's ever known. Having in a house, right? You know, a provision daily, right? The grass was not greener on the other side, was it? That's a lesson for you young kids. The grass is not always greener. He is now homeless, he is friendless, and he lacks all the basic amenities. He doesn't even have shoes. He is at rock bottom. Do you understand? And why these stories? Jesus, again, is describing here the outcasts and the sinners, people who have wandered away from God and they've lived for themselves. They've lived as though God didn't exist, and as a result, they've lost everything and everything that was truly worthwhile, right? But I love this. I love this line right here. But when he came to himself, verse 17, right? He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He's finally able to think clearly. It says he came to himself. Now, you could probably say that he wasn't himself. He was another man when he was the prodigal. And he comes back to himself in his rebellion, in his disobedience to his father. He was not himself. And he realizes, I've been a fool. I'm a fool. And I've sinned against my father. I've sinned against God. And those are marks of genuine repentance, a turn. In the years of partying, he was not himself. The real man was the repentant man. And he doesn't try to improve his conditions with the pigs. He doesn't do it in his own strength, right? And he doesn't blame his father. He doesn't blame his brother. He doesn't blame the circumstances. He's not blaming the boss. He didn't say, I got myself into this mess. I'm gonna get myself out of it, right? I'm going to do it my own strength. Nope, he does not do that. He has fallen so far below the level of his father's lowest servant. The lowest servant, right? At least they were properly clothed and fed. And he's in rags, starving, hungry. What a difference from the arrogant man who demanded so much from his dad, right? And now he's humbled and he's willing out of humility, folks. You remember, that's been a theme that has constantly come out of humility, to be humble. And out of his humility, look at, he's willing to become a servant. And Jesus is saying that with precise precision, thinking about his disciples and the importance of them to be servants, because he would be the servant to wash their feet. Yes. He understood and recognized that he was in misery, but his focus wasn't on it. Where did his focus turn to? He focuses on who? The Father. The Father. I will arise and go to my Father. He didn't think of, I can't wait to get back to the house. Can't wait to be with my friends. No, his thought is just of the Father. And then when he returns to the Father, guess what else happens? He'll have the house. He'll be back around those friends. But the focus is on returning to the Father. And that's what a wayward Christian needs to do. He needs to come back to God the Father first. I've sinned against you. It's not the importance just to get back to church. It's to go back to God, the one who is faithful to forgive and say, I've sinned against you, Lord. Forgive me. I've gone wayward. I want to come back home. I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's got a prepared speech. He's acknowledging his unworthiness, his confession of sin. Make me as a hired servant. Right? The acknowledgement of sin is a repentance. That's the repentance part. Again, we see that three times here. He didn't justify it. He didn't excuse his sin. He recognized it, confessed it, and turns from it. Slaves back then were actually kind of part of the family. So they were always there, but a servant could be dismissed at the end of the day. And that's where he doesn't want to even be the slave. He just wants to be a servant. A servant who is not one of the family at all. Something really kind of stuck out in this, which is this. The son asks for two things in this parable. The first is, Father, give me. And then the second part is, Father, make me. It's the second request that brings joy into his life. Why? See, one is the taking. Give me. I'm taking, taking, I'm taking, right? The other is, make me. I'm the clay. You're the potter. Make me. Make me the vessel. Amen? And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us be merry, for this son was... For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. See, he first thought of his father, so the thought comes first, but it doesn't end there. He takes action. He takes action, right? And he starts going. He's not just feeling sorry for himself. He's actually moving forward with it. And while he's a far way off, the father sees him. Which is kind of awesome to know that the father is out there again looking. He's looking for his son. He didn't know that what happened with his son repenting, but he was still there looking. And he knew that it was his son immediately. In spite of his rags, in spite of him being barefoot, he recognized him. And he moves with compassion and he runs, which is not typical in that society. And he runs and he kisses on him. Which is a sign of acceptance and forgiveness. And Jesus is declaring that when you turn from your old ways and you said, I've had enough, right? I've had enough of myself. I've had enough of my own life, my own attempts to please myself, to live for my own desires. I've had enough. And now I'm returning to you and seeking. God is like this, and he welcomes you with open arms and takes us as his own. Beautiful. The Father's love was there waiting. It never forgot. He doesn't receive the Son and say, well, you got 30 days to 90 days. I'm going to test this out, right? There's no probationary period for him. What grace, right? What grace. The depth of the Son's repentance is eclipsed by the Father's love. And he runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. That's kind of a big deal for guys. Even kissing their sons. Kind of a big deal. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. The son, remember, he practiced that speech. He was ready to share with it. You know, he's ready to go with it. And the father doesn't even listen to it. He's just like, ah. And he gives it. He commands them to be treated not like a servant, but like a son. Hey, kill the fatted calf. Tenderloin for everybody. Let's go. Right? Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Servants didn't have sandals. But his son does. It's a picture of him restoring him. These weren't just necessities. These were blessings. And they began to be merry. Look at, like, they're excited, right? This, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now we have a son, the lost son, right? And it's if he's back from the dead. So Jesus is making the point. And now we get to the older brother. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not his brother, look at this son of yours, you know that happens in the household all the time. Might be my wife. Your son of yours or your daughter of yours, you know. This son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So the older son never lived a prodigal life, right? He was at hard work in the field. Even as the younger son came home, he didn't even know what's going on. He had to find out from the servant, like, what's all this music? What's going on? He was not happy that his younger brother came home and was so well received. You see the picture? See the picture that Jesus is painting? He complained. He thought it was an insult. Insult to his faithfulness. It's an insult to his obedience to the Father, right? I'm the one working. You're off living, you know, a life of Riley. And do you notice that the Father goes out to both of them in this story? He goes to both of them. And like, the self-righteous at times, we can get really like, we kind of think our, you know, Our poop doesn't stink. I've never transgressed. What? Like, he's definitely grasping for straws on that one, huh? I've never transgressed. And you never gave. Right? And there's this bitterness to his father that's coming out. There's bitterness to his father. Not just the brother, to his father. And really, he's blinded and he's unappreciative of all that he does have. He had his father's company every day. Right? He had a home. His father's love was around him constantly. And everything the father had was his. The self-righteous always feel that they're not treated the way they deserve. And the older son was obedient, right? He was obedient, but he was far from the father's heart. And this is the perfect illustration of the Pharisees who were angry that Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. See, it's possible to be living in the Father's house and failing to understand the Father's heart. And you want proof of it? Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved them and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." And so the father comes out and he pleads with his son. He loved this son too, the older son, and he appeals to him. "You're with me. You're always with me." And he calls him son. There's a tenderness there. He didn't come out and knock him over the head and say, "Hey, get in there. Go see your brother," right? He talks to him. And he wanted him to know that, "I appreciate your loyalty and that, you know, his faithfulness. And all that is mine is going to be yours." It was right that we should make Barry glad. This answers the accusation of the Pharisees, right? That began the chapter. There should be no reason to complain. You should be happy. In each of these, the message is clear. Repent and come home to the Father. Those were to the sinners, to the outcasts, right? And to the religious leaders, the message is clear. Be happy when the lost are found. Rejoice. He's wanting to change their heart and their mind to have compassion. And you kind of see this whole awesome picture of with the shepherd and who's the good shepherd? Jesus. And then you see the light of the woman with the coins, right? And that's the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Father here. And the last story, pretty awesome, right? The imagery. "It was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Jesus is assuring all who heard him and any that repentance towards God, seeking forgiveness, that they would be found." They would be found. It's both to them and to those who are afar off. Come home. And so as we close here, when I think about this chapter, right? And I think about those who have lost things, who have gone lost, who have strayed, right? Who have wandered, pursuing your own pursuits and your own path. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's this beautiful picture. Dwight Moody wrote in his Anecdotes, and it said this: "Dr. Andrew Bonar told me how in the highlands of Scotland, a sheep would wander off into the rocks and get into places that they couldn't get out of. The grass on these mountains is very sweet, and the sheep like it. And so they jump down 10 or 12 feet, and then they're stuck. They can't jump back again. And the shepherd hears them calling in distress. And they may be there for days until they have eaten all the grass. And the shepherd will wait until they are so faint that they cannot stand. And then they will put a rope around him, and he will go over and pull the sheep out of the jaws of death. Why don't they get down there when the sheep hits there first?" I asked. "Ah," he said, "they are so very foolish, they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if they did. And that it is with the way with men. They won't go back to God till they have no friends and they have lost everything." See, Moody learned from that human beings sometimes have to lose a lot. They have to lose families. They have to lose income. They have to lose a lot before they say, finally, I give up. I give up. And when they say, I give up, that's when the good shepherd comes, right? You're there. And maybe you're there right now. Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. Good. Because he says, now I can rescue you. Now I can rescue you. Now you know that you have nothing you can add to the equation. Nothing. There's no energy that's going to help. You got nothing. It's all me, not you. That's a great place to be, folks. Let the good shepherd bring you back. And it'll happen the moment you give up everything and just say, I'm done. I trust in you. I'm calling on you. Save me whatever way you want, Lord. I just want to be where you are. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, for the clarity of mind. I really struggled this week, Lord, to stay focused. And I still deal with that, Lord. I still deal with some of that feeling of lostness, Lord. And I just ask that you would touch me. Send down your rope and pull me up. And for those that are here too, Lord, that have felt like they've lost, or they've gone astray, that they would come to the end of themselves and come back to really themselves, as we saw with the prodigal son, and turn to you. Be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.